And we are a part of that today. But we can't understand our mission until we understand the setting in which it was given. It's a mission to a world that's ill, but what is the ill? And what will be the healing? We began that question by looking at what kind of creatures humans are when they're healthy, and we are very short on examples, biblically speaking. In fact, we ended up in one place, Genesis 1. And what we learned in Genesis 1, and in fact the following chapter 2, was that human beings are defined by one thing, by being creatures who especially enjoy the presence of God, who not only enjoy it, but are created to carry it everywhere they go. That our life began when God breathed His Spirit into the first man and then the first woman, and we were to be God-bearers everywhere we went. Not just creatures that look something like Him, which we are, but creatures bearing Him in ourselves. Creatures who enjoyed a garden, the understanding that would have come from an early reading of that was a garden was the place where a God dwelt with His family. And this is where the true God dwells with humanity. And humanity is tasked, multiply and fill out the earth. In other words, spread this garden of My presence everywhere across the wild. This was the first mission. The mission that the nations that would come from Adam and Eve would bring the presence of God everywhere they go. Only there's a problem with that mission today. Because as we look about us, one of the foremost questions we must ask ourselves is, where is God? Where has God gone? Or maybe it's better to say, where have we gone? Because it's quite clear that we're incapable of carrying on the task of bringing God everywhere we go. When we have, as the psalmist says, the proverb says, the fool says in his heart, where is God? Where is God? This morning in our reading, we've seen an answer to that. We've seen the beginning of that. But we have yet to explore the depths of our distance from God. We're not going to go through all of chapter 3 this morning. We'll have a backdrop from 3, and then we'll especially focus on verses 21 to 24. But the backdrop is this, that having been created in the garden, God gives all these wonderful trees and plants to eat from for mankind and the beasts as well. And there's one tree that He plants, which is called the tree of life. Humanity's immortality is contingent. It's not absolute. The only way that human beings will live forever is with access to God's life-giving presence. In this case, through the tree of life. And there's a second tree that's planted that we've scratched our heads at and wondered at. Why is this tree planted? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in a moment, when Adam receives that command, Adam is a creation that's completely changed. He becomes a being of far greater significance than he had been before. Suddenly, he's a creature who gets to choose who will rule on this earth. The possibility of turning away from God is what makes Adam so special. He has choice. He's not programmed to do what he must do. He can choose. It will be this way or that way. What a frightening power God placed in his hands. And in the woman's as well. And as Paul has read for us this morning, we see what happens, and we wish we could spend more time looking at each detail of the story, at least I do. And we'll have time in future weeks, but what we see is a temptation. Temptation based on the Word of God, by the way, which is not unusual. It's the same kind of temptation that Jesus himself faces later. These individuals fall to the temptation. They eat. They want to become wiser and they make themselves fools. And yes, they understand good and evil a little better, but they never comprehend it. And immediately they're calling what was good in chapter 2, verse 25. They were both naked and neither were ashamed. Suddenly that's what's wrong with the world. We're naked. They're judging good and evil for themselves now that they're awakened to these categories. And they judge God indirectly as evil. His judgment isn't good enough for me. I'll judge for myself what's right and wrong. He's trying to keep something from me. We have what's called the fall. And then we see the repercussions. And here we settle in the verses that we especially want to focus on this morning. Verses 21 to 24. After everything's panned out, after there have been curses, and grammatically it's not clear at all times whether God is placing the curse or whether this is a curse he's saying has come about naturally. I can tell you, each of these curses is true in my experience, particularly the one about child labor. I believe that from my wife and her testimony, her constant testimony. We all know working the ground isn't limited to men either. It's the difficulty in this world for both. But then the Lord has to do something about the situation that he finds his creatures in. So verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, if we want an answer to the question, where is God, this is a good place to start. Why is there this absence? Why is humanity no longer capable of bearing him everywhere they go? Well, the answer is that we were banished from the presence of God. Not in full. It's impossible to fully be removed from the presence of God. In Christian theology, we speak of God's abiding presence in creation. He is present in all of creation. All of creation is different from him and yet sustained by him. You can never leave his presence. As the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the depths of the earth, you are there." But we're removed from his manifest presence. We'll no longer see him with our eyes, hear him with our ears. We'll no longer touch him. Even that inward voice is often silent. We're removed from God. So that answers one of the questions that we've been asking for a couple of weeks. Though there's much more to say on the subject. But there's even more. Humans are now no longer to live forever. We'll end up in death. Absence from him is a loss of our created purpose. It will mean struggle. It will mean loneliness. It will mean confusion. It will eventually mean death. God removes us from the tree and we'll expire. And we're left wondering how to read what comes about in that. Is that a punishment? Is that God saying, "You'll no longer be in my presence, I can't bear you"? Well, let's first of all remember that it was we who removed ourselves from his presence first, fearing that we were naked. But we'd come to see that humanity was given a mercy in death that wasn't offered to other creations like the angels. A mercy that we can expire. And that by a miracle that we celebrate today in that expiration, we can in fact experience new life and resurrection. But at the time that Adam leaves the garden and throughout much of the Old Testament, it appeared that this was permanent. That this was all we could hope for. We rarely think about death as the ancients did. For them, death was the ultimate and unavoidable enemy, and it was inescapable. Even beyond the Hebrews, in the nations like Babylon and in Canaan and among the Greeks, they understood something about death that was true. They each had an idea that when a human dies, the body decays, but the spirit lives on, and the living is not really living. It's something from which we would claw our way out if we could, but no one can. And the Hebrews spoke the same way in our Old Testament. They had a name for it, and it was called Sheol, the pit.
They understood that life was transient. This is why they put so much emphasis on God's rewards in this life. This is all we have. And so we find Job speaking this way, that in the midst of his suffering, he contemplated death over and over. But what does he have to look forward to in death? Job 7 verse 9, as a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to Sheol does not return. Job 10, 20 and forward, are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, to the land of deepest night, of utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. And in chapter 14, verse 14, he asks, if someone dies, will they live again? And he believes the answer is no. This is described not only by Job, but further by Isaiah as the place where all go. It's the great equalizer, only it's a terrible equality. Whether you're poor or rich, whether you're strong or weak, whether you're righteous or unrighteous, most shocking of all. Job 3:13, I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins. With princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. There the wicked will cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. And Isaiah rails against the now dead king of Babylon, who had once sought to make himself king of all the earth and God above gods. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Even the great patriarch Jacob, when he heard news, false news, but news that his son Joseph was dead, do you know what he said? At least I'll be reunited with him in Sheol. Jacob believed Joseph, though a righteous man, would be in Sheol. And he himself, though a righteous man, would be in Sheol with him. And finally, it was a place of utter impotence, where man had no strength and woman had no ambition. Ecclesiastes 9. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Our Old Testament speaks of the state which they awaited as a place of no return. Where we exist as shades of the people we once were, without bodies, without power, without ambition. Where it's miserable, dark, and dry, a place where all are made equal, both good and evil, strong and weak, rich and poor, as the lowest of places and as the result of sin. When the Hebrews began speaking Greek, because they were colonized by Greeks and Romans, they had to translate their words, and the word that they came up with in Greek was Hades. It's the same word that Jesus uses repeatedly in his own ministry. Hades. It was close enough to the Greek idea that even though the Greeks had embellished it with stories of gods and so forth, this was the word that they used to describe what we all awaited. And the OT authors weren't wrong. These authors described what awaited us perfectly. Today, looking in retrospect, we can barely even appreciate that was what was headed for us. That would have been our state. That had God not intervened, we would be saying and bemoaning the same things that Job bemoaned. But there was a hope growing in the Old Testament. God had whispered to his prophets something of hope for more. That he would, in fact, intervene. That he would redeem those who could be redeemed. And not only that, he had also to remove them from those who would not be redeemed. There would be a judgment, a double judgment. Those who could receive life and those who would not.
So we read in Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Even Job finds something of hope by the end of his turmoil. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin's been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And finally, the prophet Isaiah. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. For hundreds of years, in fact, very close to a millennium, maybe longer with Job, there was just a whisper of hope. Maybe, just maybe, there is some escape from Sheol. Maybe, just maybe, God will intervene on our behalf. But they didn't know how. They had no clue about it. And Peter speaks about it this way. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was in them pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Did you get that? The Spirit of Christ, who they didn't even know yet to call Christ, was working in them, prophesying about a salvation that they were so baffled by, they searched to understand their own prophecies, and they didn't get answers. Instead, they were handed down for us. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And listen to this. Even angels long to look into these things. God's plan for our salvation wasn't even known to the angels in heaven. They too heard these prophecies out of the mouth of the prophets and wondered at what could it possibly mean. Paul makes it clear that even the demons didn't know. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 that had they known what the death and resurrection of Christ would bring about, they would not have put Messiah to death. You ever wonder why your Bible's difficult to understand at times? Because it needs the Spirit of Christ. Because it's confusing even to the demons. And he writes in Ephesians 3, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that wisdom of salvation that's finally been revealed, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Do you know how? Through the church. It's hard for us to appreciate today because of retrospect, but all of humanity was locked up in what Jesus named Hades. It was never contested in the New Testament, least of all by Jesus. They were hopeless there, but for a promise from God. And how did Jesus accomplish that salvation? We know that his death provided forgiveness of sins. We know that it reconciled us in the eyes of God. But humanity's still locked up in Hades. What good is forgiveness when I'm still stuck here? First, Hades had to be defeated. And there's this passage in Matthew that we miss the point on. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus stands at Caesarea Philippi and he stands on this small hill and at the bottom of it is this hole in the ground that spews out toxic fumes all day long so that if anything living comes close to it, it falls dead as soon as it approaches. And it was called by the people the gates of Hades. This is the gate to the underworld, and Jesus takes an object lesson from this and he says, on this rock, I will build my church. This rock that houses Hades. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I don't know how many times I've heard this described and interpreted as a defensive claim. I know I can withstand the attacks of the enemy because the gates of Hades will not overcome. That is exactly backwards from what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church and I'm marching on the gates of Hades. I'm going to destroy them and make plunder of everything inside. Jesus' plan all along was not simply to defend those who believe, but to rescue captives from their trap. This is just what he did. He dies and humanity is forgiven, and he enters this place of the dead to set humanity free. In English, we're very sloppy with our words. In both Greek and Hebrew, there's a difference between Sheol, the place of the dead, and Gehenna, the place of eternal torment. In Greek, it's Hades, the place of the dead, and Tartarus, the place of eternal torment. In English, we just call them all hell, and they're different. Jesus didn't visit the place of eternal torment. There's not been a judgment for that yet. But Paul tells us, as does Peter, that he visited those who were dead. Paul says in Ephesians 4:9, Jesus also descended into the lower parts of the earth, katokata, the Greek term synonym for Hades. Peter says the same. He interprets the psalmist to say that Christ, it was promised his soul would not remain in Hades. It would visit, but would not stay. Peter says the same. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and forward. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And 4 verse 6, he picks it up again. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Peter believed that Jesus wasn't resting for 3 days when he was in the tomb. Peter believed that Jesus descended into the place where humanity was trapped. And he visited there and he overcame the power of Hades, the power of death. And he did that primarily by preaching the gospel of what he had just accomplished on the cross. And he fulfilled the promise that he had made in Matthew 16. The gates of Hades will not prevail. This is why in Revelation 1, Jesus can boast, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever. More. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. When that stone was rolled away from his tomb, there was a far greater stone rolled away from the tomb of Hades. The gates were broken open from the inside. And Paul tells us when he ascended to heaven, he led captives in his train. Those he freed and plundered from the enemy, he brought in his train with him in his ascension. Some of you will know the Apostles' Creed, which, while it's not quite as familiar in Baptist circles, has been said for well over 1,000 years in all the Orthodox churches that preach the gospel. I'm sure you've said it before. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The idea there, Hades, once again. Martin Luther put it this way. We believe simply that the entire person, God and human being, descended to Hades. After his burial, conquered the devil, destroyed the power of hell, and took from the devil all his power. What we celebrate today is not some mere token. It's not an afterthought that wraps things up after we've been redeemed. It's not a philosophy. It is a very real power that destroyed the work of death over humanity. It's the power of Christ in defeating death. In making a way for other captives to escape from death to life. As he walked through the gates of death, they would never close again. This is what we celebrate today.
an end to Hades' power over God's children in Christ, an end to hopelessness and torment, renewal into the presence of God and His perfect life. Christ's reappearance among us was evidence that our great fear was to be feared no longer. It no longer had grip or purchase. What had only been a promise and a whisper of hope for generations beyond count was suddenly reality. What a relief to those who actually were pulled from the clutches of death, who had sat there for years without knowing and were saved. I want to conclude with a couple of things before we end. For the series that we're a part of as a church, while we've seen why we are distant from God, we've seen in Genesis 3 the fall of Adam, the banishment, and the death to come. It answers something of our question, where is God? Though there will be more to look for. Now we can go on asking the question of what will become of this predicament. Now that man and woman have been cast out, what will come of them? What will happen to the creatures? What will the Creator do with His creations? But there's also a response here today. Peter says that there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we are able to be saved. Why is salvation only through Christ? Because He's the only one who conquered death. Again, His resurrection was not some symbol. It achieved a victory. And that victory is only found in Him. Paul says, if we've been united with Christ in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Every single one of us has to reckon with what I've spoken of this morning. The outcome of Adam. The outcome of the saints of the Old Testament. Death, and worse than death, eternal death. And there's only one way for it to be escaped. Only by reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. If this morning you're here as maybe an annual Easter visit to a church, I want you to know that there's a choice to be made. And you can make that choice today. To be made right through Christ, and you will only find it through Christ. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. If that's something that is on your heart, it's as simple as crying out to Him yourself and saying, I need salvation, I need forgiveness, and I need Your resurrection. You can do that right where you are, or you could do that with me after the service, or someone else you trust. But for those of us who already place hope in Christ, it's a chance to renew our certainty of life to come. Where does it come from? From the fact that Jesus conquered the grave. The one who entered the grave is the one who came out of it and brought captives with Him. And one last thing. It's quite clear, though we have much still to look at for our mission, that this will be the means of our mission. However we are to experience the presence of God again, however we are to be restored to our created purpose, it will come through what we celebrate today that Christ did for us. His death on the cross, His work in the grave, and His resurrection to life. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Father, we've seen this morning from our fall to our rising again. We've looked at it as two mountains in opposite directions with a great valley in between, Lord. But we've seen the story that we're a part of and the response that's needed. I pray this morning, Lord, that You would help us to understand with gratitude what it is that Christ has achieved in His resurrection. How He has done what He promised when He said that He'd destroy the gates of Hades, Lord. Indeed, death has not withstood Christ's attack. He has prevailed. And we can be set free. And there is far greater to hope for than what the Old Testament of old had.
far greater than the millions today who hope only to lie down and rest in eternal sleep. There is life to be had and restoration to your presence, to your creation, Lord. I pray if we are a believer this morning that our hearts would just resound with joy that He is risen indeed. And His rising is ours as well. And if we don't know Christ, Lord, I pray that You would continue to echo those words in our hearts so we take account and deal with this. Father, bless us as we go from here in the peace that comes from Christ's victory and the Spirit that He sends as a result to be among us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.